First Peter chapter 5. First Peter 5. As we are coming to the close of this letter, from we're looking at verses 7 to 14. Next week, Jack will introduce to you 2 Peter as we work our way through these letters, these very important letters. We're talking in Sunday school this morning about the apostolic faith and the importance of the eyewitness to truth and so on. And so we want to pay attention to the Word of God as it is being read and as being spoken. We're going to start actually with verse 6 of the passage because it kind of connects what we talked about last week to this week. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to understand, to receive, to believe, to act upon your word. Help us to imbibe it, chew on it, think about it, relate to it, apply it, all of these things that are so necessary for us to live godly lives in this present generation. We ask in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week we spoke about humility. And this week we're going to speak about humility. It's simply a continuation of last week's message. In fact, I have sermon notes on the whole section of chapter 5, 1 through 11, but we divided them up for the purposes, well, we divided it up to, because there's a lot to cover in this section. And last week, of course, we talked about this whole idea of good works in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution. Are we to sort of suspend it if lives are being persecuted? We are suffering for our faith in Jesus Christ. Is that a reason to just kind of sort of sit there in limbo and do nothing? How are we to respond to suffering and persecution? Again, we're talking about what we talked about last week. And we noted that we do that by relating to one another in the church with humility. Suffering can divide us. And there's great complaints in our society in this day and age about how divided we are to Republican versus Democrat, liberal versus conservative, left versus right, and so on. Oh, how we are awfully divided. Only Christ can unite us, by the way, but we will not engage that entire discussion at this time. But suffering can indeed divide us when it ought to unite us. And we need to hold together as a church, no matter what the opposition around us is. And it is increasing. So last week we talked about how we are to be united with one another, how we are to relate to one another in the church. And we decided that the essence of that relationship with one another is humility. That we are to be humble in the exercise of their office. The elders are to be humble in the exercise of their office. That the younger are to be humble in being subject to the elders, and all of us are to be humble towards one another. And of course, the flip coin of that would be loving one another, would it not? The two must go hand in hand. So today we're going to take verse 6 as our starting point, repeating the same theme, and most likely the apostle is doing this for emphasis. Last week, again, the emphasis was humility towards one another. This week, the emphasis is going to be humility under God, under the heavy hand of God. All of us are to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. That's what verse 6 says. That is the key passage for our text this morning. And how are we to do this? We are to believe that he loves you and cares for you. We are to humble ourselves by resisting the devil by means of believing the gospel. And we are to humble ourselves by believing that you will be vindicated in so doing. Now, the Greek translation here is pretty straightforward. Nothing controversial, no variations in the text, nothing that could be taken in a different way. The big question is, what is the mighty hand of God under which we are to humble ourselves? Is it his omnipotent power? Yes. Certainly that's part of it. But I believe here that the mighty hand of God has to do with the gospel. In the salvation event of the Old Testament, the Exodus, what do we understand there? That God brought his people out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So it's the grace of God in the gospel under which we must humble ourselves. And the apostle then goes on to explain what that looks like. We are to humble ourselves by believing that he loves you and he cares for you. Now, does that sound trite? Perhaps it does, but it is true. He loves you. So cast your cares on him because he cares for you. And if I'm understanding the grammar correctly here, the sense is whenever those cares and anxieties arise, we are to cast them on the Lord. We are not to let them fester so as to have them gain a negative grip around our hearts. Persistent worry and anxiety is a refusal to cast your cares on him. This is just plain old disobedience. Think of Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that we went through some months ago. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? But this refusal or this neglect to cast our cares on him is also a function of this autonomous, independent spirit that resides in all of us, that all of us have to deal with in one way or another. It is saying, though we would never admit it to ourselves, God, I don't need you, I can handle this myself. Worry and anxiety refuses to believe that he does care for you, and this is dishonoring to God. It refuses to acknowledge what God has already done for you in the gospel. His goodness, his mercy, his grace. And we think of the prophet Malachi, where he begins his message, where God says to the people, I have loved you. And the people say, yeah? How have you loved us? And his answer was simply, his answer was in the gospel, really, the grace of God. How have I loved you? Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. In other words, you are the recipients of my grace in the gospel. What greater love can you have than God's love poured out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit? So it's the result of failing to cultivate a grateful heart by having this, what have you done for me lately, attitude. Now, it seems like a slam dunk to really believe that God loves us. You know, we hear this all the time. I want you to know that God loves you, that he really, really loves you. We hear this all the time. We say it all the time. But if we really believe it, why is it so hard then for us to love other people? Why is it so hard to trust God? And I think that's the dead giveaway. If I believe that God loves me, then I'm going to trust him. If I believe that God loves me, I'm going to be able to love other people. Remember the verses that Jack read last week out of Deuteronomy in the dedication of Connor Prince from Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 6. To paraphrase, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And these words I am commanding you are to be on your heart. We can only love God because he has first loved us. The one who is loved by God is the one who loves God, and the one who loves God trusts him, and the one who trusts him is not going to be consumed with anxiety and worry. So believe that he does indeed, because of Christ, he does really love you. He does really care for you. Secondly, we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God by resisting the devil by means of believing the gospel. That is, by believing what is true of us in Christ. And this is what the apostle means when he says in verse 9, resist him, stand firm in your faith. If we're filled with anxiety and worry, we leave ourselves open to the devil. And we are to watch out, the apostle says, for his schemes. We're not ignorant of his devices. How are we to do that? How are we to watch out for him? How are we to stand against him? Well, Satan accuses with no resolution. The Holy Spirit convicts. What's the difference? Satan accuses, the Holy Spirit convicts. With Satan in the accusation, there's no hope. You are guilty, that's it. It's almost a Kafkaesque kind of a thing. You're done, you're finished, you're toast. You're no good. In conviction, Satan is specific. He's specific about the particular thing that you are that he is speaking to you about, and then he points you to the cross where you see your sin nailed to the cross. We see the resolution of our sin. And when we stand on that, Satan loses his ground of accusation. I think the best illustration of this is in Revelation 12, and we don't have time to go into that, where he can no longer get at Christ. Satan cannot, but he makes war on the offspring of the woman. But they overcome. How? By the blood of the Lamb, by the gospel, by the word of their testimony. So we have to believe in the gospel. We have to believe in the grace of God. We have to believe that Satan has lost his ground of accusation. And we have to grow and develop in the exercise of faith in our daily lives. Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So why do we present opportunities here in this church to learn and study the word of God? Why are we having this summer Sunday school where Each summer we take a chunk of Scripture and we memorize it together, and we discuss each section each week for 12 weeks during the summer. Why do we do that? It's because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God has not come to us in social media. He's not come to us in Facebook or Instagram or whatever other means there is. He's come to us in words, in the Bible. And that hasn't changed. And how do we learn to exercise faith? How do we grow in our faith without learning the Word of God, without growing and developing in the Word of God? And we never stop studying. We never stop learning. So we have to be people of the book. We have to be people who are ingesting the Word of God. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. That is indeed what our Lord tells us. So how do we recognize the voice of our Lord in our hearts? By the convicting and prompting work of the Holy Spirit, which always points us to Christ, points us to the resolution. And the more we exercise faith, the more we exercise our understanding of the gospel, the more we act on his word, the clearer his voice becomes to us. How in the world does a musician tuning his or her instrument know if it's sharp or flat? How do they know that? They know that by constant exposure to the music. They develop an ear to know by continual, constant exposure when something is in tune or out of tune. And so we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God by believing that he loves you and cares for you, by resisting the devil by means of believing the gospel, and thirdly, by believing that in so doing you will be vindicated. What does it mean to be vindicated? To be vindicated means that you will ultimately be shown to be on the right side of the issue when you have taken your stand for Jesus. And we call this perseverance. Remember, we persevere by grace. Verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The one who has called you will vindicate you as you are faithful to him. What more do you want? Again, those of us that studied the book of Revelation this year, we discovered that this was a major theme in the book of Revelation. That God's people, as they are faithful to the end, faithful unto death, he will vindicate his people. Even if they're not called to martyrdom, he will still, through whatever means, through suffering or whatever, he will vindicate his people. You will be shown to be on the right side of the issue. I think of my mother as one example where she, along with my father, had become a believer very early on in their marriage, and most of our other relatives were not believers, and they used to kind of make fun of my mother. She was a fanatic, and you know, a little bit outspoken, quite a bit outspoken actually. But it's always interesting to me that as people got older, as their lives began, as they do with all of us, began to deteriorate, who did they look to? Did they look to their drinking buddies? Did they look to my mother? Will you pray for me? And so on, that kind of thing. You will be vindicated. So the fact that we are faithful to the end, the fact that we are resisting the devil, the fact that we are persevering to the end, I guess that's what I'm searching for. The end result is going to be vindication. If we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he will indeed exalt you at the proper time. And that's the promise. You can't choreograph praise from others. You can't be angry when people don't show their appreciation for all the wonderful things that you have done. You've sacrificed for others and you've given yourself to other people, and nobody thanks you, nobody appreciates you. He, our Lord, will vindicate you in his way, in his time. In our sinful pride, we love the praise of men. Your work in the kingdom is for Jesus. It is not to impress others. The work that he considers good, to which we are called, is the work. The works, what are the good works that God considers good? The works that bring glory to him. Let him exalt you. Let him lift you up. His way and his time. Make sure that you're doing the will of God for his glory and be content with that. He's going to take care of the rest. Now, we would be remiss if we didn't comment on this final phrase there in verses 12 to 14, which are sort of somewhat separate from what we've been talking about. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Of course, that's part of what we're talking about. We are to stand firm in this gospel. In this grace, we are to persevere. We persevere by grace. We are able to persevere because God, in his grace, perseveres with us. One of the verses in Amazing Grace. "'Twas through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." So she who is at Babylon, verse 13, "who was likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ." Who is this Silvanus? Probably Silas. And according to my studies, and I'm relying on the scholars here, he most likely finished his time with Paul, leaving Corinth and joined up with Peter in Rome, who's referring to Rome as Babylon here, the same as John doing in the book of Revelation. Babylon was no longer in existence at this point, but certainly Rome was Babylon in terms of its moral deterioration. What's the point of all this? Why even mention this in this letter? Because this is history. These things really happen. These are not just nice little stories, nice little fables, you know, that we can sort of attach some moralistic principles to, tips for living successfully or whatever. These events really happened. Again, from our Sunday school time together, we learned that the apostles were eyewitnesses of his glory, eyewitnesses to his teaching, eyewitnesses to his miracles, which cannot be explained away. And so we are relying on what they are telling us. "Peace to all of you who are in Christ." How is that peace possible? Through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his propitiatory sacrifice. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." How? By believing that he loves you and cares for you, by resisting the devil by means of believing the gospel, by believing that you will be vindicated, that is, you will be shown to be right in the final analysis. The opposite of humility is pride. And we are very good at seeing pride in other people, not so good at seeing it in ourselves. Now, we are to exhort one another when we see someone bringing public reproach on the name of Jesus Christ by the way they're living. It's pretty hard, in my opinion, to speak to someone else about pride, even though you might see it in another person. And I would caution you to, if you think someone is proud, you better be very careful that you humbly go to them and speak to them about that. I don't recommend it because it's very difficult to identify. I've seen it in people. It bothers me. How do I respond to it? I pray about it. And one of the I have lived long enough to know that God has a way of humbling people through the circumstances of their lives. He has a way of bringing them low to bow before the Lord. And I think that's where you and I need to be with respect to our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you see pride in someone else, don't say anything. Pray about it. And you can be sure, if they are sincere followers of Jesus Christ, He is going to bring them to a place of humility before God. But remember, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. You had better humble yourself. Don't wait until God humbles you. You know, it doesn't seem to fit with our way of thinking, acting humbly. What does it mean to be humble? Am I supposed to grovel? I thought we were supposed to be strong. There's so many opposites in the Christian life. We live by dying. We rise up when we're bowed down. The meek shall inherit the earth, which is certainly true. We're living in a day and age when people seem to be enjoying the fact that the church has lost its influence in the world. That might be, but my understanding of Revelation 11, if that's the case, is it's going to come back with a tremendous force and a tremendous power. We pray for revival and reformation, do we not? But in the meantime, humble yourselves. How? Receive, resist, be patient. Receive God's love, resist the devil, believe that you will, in God's time and in His way, be shown to be right in the final analysis. These are sure ways to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Let's pray. Lord, may we imitate your example as you humbled yourself, leaving the glories of heaven with the Father, and you were found in fashion as a man, taking on the role of a servant, and you became obedient unto death, even to death on a cross, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And we long for that day when you will accomplish that. In the meantime, may we humble ourselves before you so that you may lift us up in your time and your way. Amen.